So we are in Genesis chapter 14 as we continue our study through God's Word. And I'll tell you what, God's Word is obviously very rich, and I know you know that, but so much here. And I do want to encourage you to be reading over and reading through at least the next coming couple chapters where we are. And those of you that regularly come out know where kind of we are because you know where we left off. Hopefully you're paying enough attention to know, oh, we finished chapter 13, therefore we're going to be covering chapter 14. I try to cover a chapter or two every week, and it is kind of a survey as we just kind of go through and glean the different principles and truths and obviously look to study and to understand the Word of God. And so we come to Abraham's life. We are tonight doing part two, if you would, of the life of Abraham. And we could do, 100 parts of the life of Abraham. But Abraham is an amazing character. Remember that God calls Abraham as a pagan out of a pagan land. He says, separate from your family and from your father's house and leave the land where you are and go to the land that I have called you to go. Abraham is an amazing example of what a true missionary, I believe, is. Abraham was called out. Abraham didn't really know where he was going. We know that from Hebrews 11. And God calls him to go to this land of promise. And so God brings him there. Abraham has, as we've seen, some lapses of faith. Now, we know Abraham as the father of faith. Well, here in Genesis 14, his name's not even Abraham yet. His name is Abram. Abram is his name. God will later on change his name to Abraham, which is in reference to the promise that God has for him. But we've seen thus far, Abraham comes into the land of Canaan, the promised land, as we know today, the land of Israel, which is up on the screen behind me. And hopefully you got a map on the way in. We'll look at that a little bit later as we get into this. But Abraham comes in, and we saw that he comes and he goes to Bethel. Between Bethel and Ai, we see he pitches his tent there, he builds an altar, he calls on the name of the Lord. We see then he goes, and on the map you have shows that on that red solid line, he migrates there to Egypt and then he returns again to Canaan. We saw the lapse of faith in his life where he went down to Egypt in chapter 12, and then he comes back again to Canaan. We saw he really failed. He really didn't call on the name of the Lord in that time. He wasn't directed by the Lord, went out because there was a famine, went to Egypt, and then he comes back. And then we saw in chapter 13, Lot, his nephew, and him and their herdsmen, there wasn't enough room for all their livestock and all of the wealth they had and the people they had, and so they had to separate. We saw Lot go towards Sodom, it says. And we all know Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom. And so Lot goes towards Sodom, and that just simple phrase in chapter 13, verse 13, it says, "And the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Lot is a picture of the man of the flesh. Abraham or Abram is a picture of a man that is seeking to walk in the Spirit, a man that is seeking to walk after the things of God. We know ultimately, as his life goes on, he begins to mature more and more in his faith. Remember, his faith is very new to him. You know, he doesn't have a Bible. Can you imagine? You know, God has only spoken to him at this point three times. First time when he was in Ur of Chaldean, get out of your land. God has only spoken to him twice since then. God has, there in chapter 13 was one of those times after he finally separates from Lot, which I don't believe God wanted Lot to even be with him in the beginning. But he separates from Lot and God speaks to him again there the third time. And God says, this land, he says, walk in the length of it and the breadth of it and see it. This is the land that I have given to you and to your descendants. Well, the problem was, is Abraham had no descendants. Maybe that's why he hung on to Lot. It was his only, in a sense, kindred. Can you imagine God says, go, get out of your land from your father's house, from all your family members, and go and I'm going to make a nation of you and I'm going to give you a land and a people. And Abraham goes and God does nothing in the immediate to show him that he's going to fulfill that promise. I mean, his wife is barren. Now, Abraham, when he comes to the land of Canaan, is 75 years old. He's not a spring chicken by any means. He's thinking, okay, time is ticking, time is moving on, and these things still yet haven't happened and haven't come to pass. So we saw last week that Abraham's faith was maturing, and we're kind of watching that. And if you read carefully through Abraham's life, you'll watch his faith mature. You'll see that he'll have great faith at times, then he'll have a lapse of faith, and then he'll get back up and walk with the Lord again. And we talked about the importance of our walks with the Lord and how a strong Christian is not someone that is perfect, but it's someone who, when they fall down, they get back up and they get back on the right track. I can't emphasize that enough. If that's all you hear tonight, that's such a life principle. It's not about being perfect. It's about standing up and saying, shaking off the sin and saying, I got to get right with the Lord and getting right with the Lord. That's what it means to walk with God. That is what's going to cause you and I to have a successful relationship with God. There's not one person in this room tonight that is perfect. There is not one person throughout church history that was perfect. There was not one person in the book of Acts that was perfect. And praise God, His word records their sins as well as their victories. And God does that to show us, listen, they're not perfect. I mean, think about those that are some of the greatest figures in the Bible. I think of King David. King David is one of the most exalted men in the Bible. And, you know, we all know King David's sins. Not sins. We all know his failures. We see them and we know them. And you know, what is beautiful about David is his heart after God. And here's a guy that's called, and God says that he's got a heart after me. A heart after God, but a man that sinned. And you see his heart after God in his confession. In Psalm, you know, 51, you see his heart after God where he cries out to God and where he asks God to cleanse him and asks God to forgive him. And so we see that in Abraham's life, and hopefully that's going to be a characteristic that is going to identify our lives. So Lot goes towards Sodom, and Abraham is now alone, not with Lot anymore. Finally, I believe in God's will, finally finding what God has him to do. When I say alone, he's got flocks and herds, and he's got people and servants. And we estimated over 1,000 people were in Abraham's company, if you would. But he has no children. And it says in chapter 14, it says here, that it came to pass in those days. And it goes on to say, and I'm not going to try to read all of the names. You can attempt it if you'd like. But basically, it talks here about, in these days it came to pass, that these four kings, and it lists in verse 1, four kings from the east. These kings are, if you look at their locations and do some study behind it, you'll find that these kings come from anywhere as Babylon to Assyria to modern day Iran and present day Turkey. And so these kings, we call them the four kings of the east. And they come down and they're going to fight against the what we call five kings of the Jordan Valley. The five kings of the Jordan Valley. The Jordan Valley is right there around the Dead Sea. And if you can just see up here on this map right here that we have, you know, the Jordan Valley is really areas really all around here. And we talked about how this was the big rift down there and the Jordan River flows. But this is where Lot went. Lot went towards Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah are on down here on the end of the Dead Sea, on the south tip of the Dead Sea. And so this is where these kings are from. And two of the kings listed here are the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the other kings is the king of Zoar, which is the city that later on Lot will flee to. And God will spare that city, though God was intending to destroy that city. And so we pick it up in verse 3. It says, all these joined together in the valley of Siddim. That is the Salt Sea. So we're going to have a battle here. Now, this is interesting. This is the first battle in the Bible, the first war in the Bible. And Abraham's going to be involved in it eventually. It says here that they came to Sidon, or that is the Salt Sea, because at this time it wasn't the Salt Sea, meaning the Dead Sea, but it was called the Valley of Sidon. And I believe because the salt in the sea has probably something to do with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Interesting, Lot's wife is turned into a pillar of salt. He rains fire and brimstone down, and there's some real interesting things there concerning even what's how the land is shaped today and what's going on and why the Dead Sea has so much salt and these things. And a lot of it you can't really prove, but there are some provoking things to think through. We'll look at that as we get towards the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So these five kings that live in this valley, two of them being the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, some of the surrounding cities there, for 12 years they served under, and really just pulling out one of the five kings, seemingly the leader there, Kedorlaomer. They served him, and in the 13th year they rebelled. They rebelled against him. What it's talking about here is they probably gave him paid taxes to him, and just really interesting here is you look at the geography of Israel today, and you look at it here. God says, okay, I'm going to give you Abraham this land. Why does God choose the promised land, what we call Israel? Why does God choose that? It is a very strategic place. And when you talk about battles, when we come to the first battle of the Bible, it's interesting. The kings of the east, the kings of, you know, the regions of Babylon, which is today modern day Iraq, and, you know, the regions of Assyria and the regions there, you know, of Iran and Turkey, and these regions all around Israel today wanted to have, control of the Jordan Valley. And that's because there's a king's, what we call today and what we call in history, the king's highway. And that is a major route that goes from these regions and really anywhere in the world. If you want to get anywhere from the east, if you want to get to Africa, you've got to go through Israel. We call Israel a land bridge. And if you had a really large map and you looked at it, you could see it. You can see that Israel is a land bridge between the continent of Africa and the eastern countries, all the way from China and Russia and, you know, all the Middle East as we know it, and Europe. And it's almost like a three-leaf clover, if you would. There's Europe, there's the east, the eastern countries, and then there's the African continent. And to get from Africa to the east, to get from the east really across and up over towards Europe, if you're down in, you know, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, these areas, you literally have to cross Israel. And it's interesting that there is a seeking at this time for control of this land by these kings that later on will become big plagues and thorns in Israel, and still in our modern times are a real problem. What's awesome in the story is we will see that though they are dominated, these areas, the Jordan Valley here around the Dead Sea, they're dominated by the kings of the east. They're going to come down and battle against the kings there. They're going to come down and really wipe out the kings there. But the one that God promised the land to, that he had not yet possessed it, Abraham not yet, he didn't rule. There wasn't a kingdom of Israel in Israel yet. There wasn't King David sitting on the throne or Solomon, and none of that was happening. There was other people in the land. The Amalekites were there and all of the other peoples were there. And Abraham was more of a visitor in this land, though God had promised it to him. But you know what's awesome here is we'll see that God in this first battle in the Bible is going to show that his child, Abraham, and his people, this is their land, and he's going to have the ability to subdue and to conquer those that seek to conquer Israel. And so we see that here, and I think that's very important. Verse 5 says, in the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked, and then it just lists these different kings here and these regions all the way through to verse 9. And the map I have on the overhead is the same one that you have in your lap. If you got one, if you didn't, you can try to pick one up on your way out. I wanted to give you the map. I know I show you maps and stuff up here, but I wanted to give you the map so you could kind of get familiar with it. And if you were to track from verses 5 there through verse 9, you could see the green line is the line of the kings of the east coming down. You can see the first place they hit, and it's in the big, bold words there, and you can see it kind of just falling that line down, and you can track it right through the scriptures here. You don't need to do it now, but maybe you want to study it out, think through it later. Maybe you like to do that kind of stuff. That's great. But basically, from the Sea of Galilee is the first region they hit, which is interesting today, the Golan Heights. That's that first region. If you look right over from the Sea of Galilee, that region there is the Golan Heights. Hey, that's a real hot spot even still today. I mean, Syria has wanted the Golan Heights. Syria says the Golan Heights is theirs. It was once theirs. Israel took it back. It's a real no man's land today. It's kind of a area where you can even drive on the Golan Heights today. That is, as the land goes up from the Sea of Galilee towards Syria, towards Damascus, you can see, you know, military posts. You can see tanks that were blown up from the battles that they've had up on the Golan Heights. And so they attack. And so they come down, the kings of the east, the four kings from the east come down, and they wipe out the Golan Heights. They come on down. They make their way to the mountains of Moab. This is modern-day Jordan. And they attack that. That's right there by the Dead Sea. They come all the way down as you follow that green line to one of the fingers of the Red Sea. And it is today the modern-day city of Eilat. And so they come all the way down to Eilat. Then they make their way back up as you follow on that map to Kadesh Barnea. And make their way up then, as you can see there, to the Valley of Siddim, which is right there at the south tip of the Dead Sea, the Valley of Siddim. And so right here is where the Valley of Siddim is. And this is where the battle goes on. This is where Sodom and Gomorrah are. This is where these cities are. And so that brings us to verse 10. It says, "Now the Valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their possessions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." So you can follow that green line up. They've conquered now this area, and they're going to make their way up, and the line will end at the city of Dan above the Sea of Galilee up there, all the way at the very top of Israel. What's interesting here is it says here that Lot was there. Last we knew, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Watch the progression. It doesn't say he's pitching a tent outside the city gates of Sodom. Now realize these cities have walls around them and they have gates, and obviously for military protection. It says here that Lot dwelt in Sodom. He had moved. And you know what a picture that is of what sin does. You know, he lifted up his eyes, it said in chapter 13, and he looked at the plains towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And he saw that they were fertile. He saw the prosperity. He saw the hope. He saw the wealth. He saw what he thought he could gain from the world. Though the men of the city were very wicked, that didn't matter to him. He saw the potential. He saw, in a sense, the security. Where Abram said, you know what, I'll dwell in a tent. I'll dwell in the tent of God. And Sodom and Lot said, I'm going to go dwell in Sodom. I'm going to dwell amongst the wicked. I'm going to dwell in the city. I'm going to dwell in a house there. Seemingly more secure, but certainly not the walk of faith. And so a parallel here clearly between Abram and Lot. But you know what's so amazing here is Abram hears this report and his heart is moved for Lot. Let's read on. It says this. It says in verse 13, "Then one of those who had escaped came and told Abram," the Hebrew. First time the word Hebrew is in the Bible right there. "For he dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, the Amorites, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night. So Abram comes and he's going to go after him. He's going to attack him. Now notice, in his own house, his own servants that were born in his own house, this is why we say he probably had approximately about 1,000 people. I mean, if you've got 318, obviously, men who are ready for war, how many more women and children, older men you might have? These are obviously the men ready for war that are trained for war. Don't think Abram was just some, you know, old guy walking around the desert with a walking stick and a camel. I mean, he was a warrior. He was a man of, he was a man's man. I mean, Abram was no, you know, somewhere we get these ideas of, you know, the big giant gray beard and just the slow pace. And I'm not saying he didn't have a beard or wasn't gray. I'll just tell you, he was a man. I mean, these guys, you know how it is. I mean, we're going to go on this church camping trip, those of you that are willing to brave it. You know, we're 4 days and we'll go on a camping and we are just so ready to get out of our tent. Here's a guy who lived out in the wilderness. He lived out in what we would call the desert. He lived out in the heat. He lived out there. They knew how to fight. He was a warrior. And you know what's amazing to me is he had a heart after God. You know, you can be tough. You can be, you know, a man, and I obviously speak to the men, and you can have a heart after God. Abram amazes me. You know why he amazes me? This is what I think we would say. I don't think I'm alone here. Now, I think I'd say this, but I think we would say this. Lot serves him right. I mean, you know, you want to go to Sodom? Go there. I mean, I gave you a chance. And you want to live in sin? Well, that's what you get. You reap what you sow, dude. I do think Abram used the word dude. Okay, maybe he did it. But he used an equivalent in the Hebrew to it. No. You know, I just think of the amazing heart he had, the love. Okay, obviously his younger nephew. He's obviously going after the things of the world. He's obviously not interested in the spiritual things. He's obviously not walking by faith. He gets word he's in trouble. And Abram's ready to risk his life and his men's lives, his entire livelihood, his entire family, to go after him. You know, when Abram said to Lot, "You choose the left and I'll go to the right. You go to the right and I'll go to the left. Lot, you get the first choice," when they were parting in chapter 13. Do you realize in their culture, Lot, that was a very offensive for Lot to take him up on that offer? Because Abram was the elder, because all of Lot, what he did have, and he was rich because of Abram. It was because of Abram. It was because of the overflow of Abram's blessing and the riches that God had given to Abram, that Lot had his own servants and his own flocks and his own herds and his own tents and these kinds of things. And in that culture, it was very, very much an offense. I'm sure very hurtful for Abram, that he says, you know, I want the best. I want to go there. And Abram obviously let him do that. Abram could have been a bitter person. Abram could have said, you know, serves him right. Forget him. You know, you reap what you sow attitude. But he didn't. That really speaks to me. Because, you know, there are people in our lives that will seemingly be like family to us and be just so close and our best friends and we love them so dearly. And then they'll do things that hurt us. It happens to all of us. And, you know, it's easy for us to just harden our hearts and say, whatever. And especially if those people that maybe once walked with the Lord begin to backslide. And then when they're in a backslidden state, no doubt Lot's in a backslidden state, calamity falls upon them. And you know, then many times they turn to us because we're walking with the Lord, and then, you know, they want to get right with God or whatever, and they turn to us. And many times our hearts are hard. Many times we don't have that compassion, that love, that mercy that, you know, we ought to have for them. But we just have a sense of serves you right attitude. And as I look at the life of Abram, I'm convicted again. As I look at his life, I find what God wants me to be like. A man of grace. A man that gives second, third, fourth, you know, chances and on down the line. I mean, just someone like Jesus. Someone that's just saying, hey, we're not worried about what happened. Hey, how can I help you? Hey, I will lay my life down for you. I will risk my life to save your hide because I love you. Hey, that's my brother, he says. We must go get him. He tells his men, guys, get ready. We're going to battle. Think about this. Here's Abram. He's no kingdom. He's no king. He's got really no land. He's a man. He's a Bedouin. He's out there in the wilderness, just a shepherd passing through, moving here, moving there, pitches a tent over there, and looking for the green pastures and just getting his sheep fed. And all of a sudden he says, I'm going to take on the kings of the east. They just came and wiped out five cities in his region. And he says, we're going to get them. I believe that he had this sense of belief in God, that God was going to do something. And he was a man of courage, a man of incredible courage. But I believe his courage came from his faith in God that was certainly growing at this time. And so it says there again in verse 14, now Abram heard that his brother, now again, it's his nephew, but that's my brother, he says. He's one of us, was taken captive, and he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went and pursued him as far as Dan. And so they go up to the city of Dan. You know, just on a side note, really interesting. One of the oldest city walls ever discovered and dates to the time of Abraham has been found in the city of Dan. The ancient city of Dan is a real fun thing. When we go to Israel, we take a look at it. I don't know how good you're going to be able to see it up here on the overhead. And hopefully I just whet your appetite for Israel next spring, because you got to go there to see this. But this is, you go, what is that? Well, that's a canopy on the top there so that the sun doesn't destroy it. You say, that's just a cliff. Yeah. But you can see the different colors, can't you? What those are is those are old bricks. They're mud bricks. It's a mud wall. This is a city wall. It would go all the way around the city. And right here, there's an archway. And I don't know how easily you can see it, but the bricks start going this way. And it's an archway to a gateway leading to the city of Dan. Many scholars believe that at this time that Abraham possibly passed through that gateway as he went up to Dan. Just a little, you know, interesting thing. Got a couple more shots. I'll just flip through them as you see there on the overhead of the city. You can see the archway there a little bit better. Here's again the bricks at the bottom. These are bricks that the archaeologists put there so you would know what it looked like. And then as you go up, you can see here the archway going, and then obviously the bricks going that way for the wall there. But just some interesting things, and it's always fun to go to the land of Israel and look at those different things. But very possibly Abram went through that gate there in the city of Dan. So they go. It's about 120 miles from where Abram is to the city of Dan. So it says here in verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night. So they surprise attack, and they attacked them by night, and they came in there. They separated. You see military wisdom here. Anyone that's ever been in the military, has any experience with battle, you know, Abram's going. He's not a dummy. He goes up there. He goes surprised by night. He's going to divide his forces. Though he's small, he divides them and he will have a surprise attack. And it says, and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobar, which is north of Damascus. So off the map we have, he doesn't just attack him in Dan, but he pursues him all the way up to Syria and to Damascus, which is quite a ways up. And Hobar, it's a city that's just north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods. Note that. Remember, they come in, they attack the city, they plunder the goods. They had rebelled against the kings of the east. They weren't paying the taxes that they wanted. And so the kings of the east come down and they steal the people and they steal their goods. And he also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And so Abram comes back. And he comes now back down to the region here what we'll see here is Jerusalem. And he comes down, and it says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. Now, what valley is he in? The valley that he's in here is what we know as the Kidron Valley. It's where the Hinnom Valley and the Kidron Valley, and that means absolutely nothing to you, I know that, but it means a lot to anyone that's been to Israel. The Hinnom Valley is on, the west side, I think it is, of the mountain where the Temple Mount is. And to the east side is the Kidron Valley. You might be familiar with that. It's the Kidron Valley that separates the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. And where they meet is called the King's Valley. And so, interesting here, that's where he is. And it says that the king of Sodom comes out, and after him, after he had returned from defeating Kedar Lo Omar and the kings that were with him. Then an interesting phrase in verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he gave him a tenth of all. Now, Abram comes back, and he comes to this place there, the King's Valley, right there near Jerusalem, and it says, and the king of Salem came out. In the book of Psalms, it identifies this Salem for us. In Psalm 60, I believe it is, Psalm 76, verse 2, let me read it to you. Psalm 76, verse 2, it says, in Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place in Zion. Now that word there, Salem, is in reference to and location because of what's said around it, Jerusalem. We are talking about Jerusalem before Jerusalem was Jerusalem. Now this is how prophetical the Bible is, okay? And you've got to understand this. Even when Moses writes, Jerusalem isn't Jerusalem. Moses writes before the children of Israel really fully cross over into the promised land and really take the land after, you know, all of the things that they went through in Egypt and then, you know, the wilderness wanderings and then eventually, gets to go in with Joshua and things. And so before Jerusalem is Jerusalem, he writes this. And so he writes of this king, another king now comes up, the king of Salem. The king of Salem is the king of Jerusalem. His name is Melchizedek. Now that would mean absolutely nothing to you and me unless in Psalm 110, God prophetically speaks. The whole psalm is about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in the millennium, Psalm 110. And in verse 4 of Psalm 110, he says that I have sworn and will not relent that he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Interesting. That's all that's said there. And not until you get to the book of Hebrews, the name Melchizedek comes up again when it calls Jesus, he's after the order of Melchizedek. And it talks about the priesthood of Jesus. Remember that there was two priesthood, we're learning there is. There was a priesthood that preceded the law. There was a priesthood that preceded Moses and Aaron and the Levites. And we call the priesthood that we find in the Old Testament, that we find in the law, that we find of the descendants of the Levites and of Aaron, we call it the Aaronic priesthood after the name Aaron. The Aaronic priesthood. The priesthood of the law. The Old Covenant priesthood. The ones that went to the tabernacle. The ones that were, did many things. They brought sacrifices. They were the worship leaders. They directed the people. They were, the priest of God. Before them, way back in Genesis 14, this little obscure passage, we are introduced to this man named Melchizedek, who is a king and a priest, which nowhere else do we find a king and a priest. In fact, when King Saul of Israel tried to do the priestly work, he was rebuked and judged by the Lord. It wasn't a job for those under the old covenant. This is a different kind of priesthood. Now, Hebrews 7 tells us what it is. Hebrews 7 says it's an eternal priesthood. It's the priesthood that Jesus is after. It's a different kind of priesthood. It preceded the law. In fact, we see here Abram tithes to Melchizedek, which shows that Melchizedek is superior to Abram. And so there's some very interesting things. This is what people believe is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Well, in Hebrews 7, let me just read to you one phrase out of it. We don't have time tonight to dive into this entirely. And boy, it's a study. If it's brand new to you, it's totally confusing. If you're somewhat familiar with the book of Hebrews and the priesthood, you understand maybe where I'm going. But in chapter 7 of Hebrews, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. To him also Abraham gave a tenth part of all," first being translated king of righteousness. This is Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, you read this and, obviously you got to pass over a bunch of stuff for our study tonight. We're just kind of jumping into a real big issue here. But, what's he saying? He's saying this, and the argument in Hebrews is that the Aaronic priesthood under Aaron was a temporary priesthood, was a priesthood that had succession of priests, but the Melchizedekian priesthood, as we'll call it, is an eternal priesthood. It's of a heavenly line, and there's only one priest we've ever seen. It's called Melchizedek, and he was made like the Son of God. Didn't have a beginning or an end. Speaks of his eternity, and many believe that this is an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And so it's very possible it is, based on those verses there. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But that it's Jesus himself. Now, we know that the appearances of God in the Old Testament are the appearance of Jesus and not the appearances of the Father. For Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "No one has seen God at any time but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father." These appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, no one has seen God. They've seen Christ, but they've never seen God. Jesus Christ appears throughout the text of the Old Testament. And there are these times in history. I believe this is probably Jesus. He comes out, he appears here. Now, note this, that this man named Melchizedek, to Abraham, he's just a guy, he's just a man. He's not, Jesus. Interesting, here's a guy who knows the God of the Most High God better than he does. Now, remember, Abram is the only one that God's called out. God's going to start a whole nation through Abram. And here he comes along the scene, and all of a sudden, here comes a priest of that Most High God. Whoa, where'd he come from? I mean, think about that. It's pretty awesome. And what does he come out with? Bread and wine. No, come on. That's no coincidence that he comes out with what we take tonight, communion, which is what? A representation of the cross. This is what we call foreshadowing of the cross. It's something that it's an image, it's a picture, it's a type that's pointing us to something greater. It's something that it's a shadow. There's a shadow of my image. A shadow is something that shows that I'm standing here, but it's not my substance. My substance is my body. My shadow is being cast behind me. When you see the shadow, but not the image, you know there's an image behind the shadow. That's what these are. It's not the substance itself, but it's saying there's something greater to come. And when he brings out bread and wine, and he literally feeds and brings drink to all of Abram's servants here, he is here picturing for us the coming Messiah who will come and shed his blood and give his body for the sins of the people and ultimately be their priest and will sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And he blesses Abram, verse 19. He says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High." And he notice he credits the deliverance of the enemies to the hand of the Lord. And it was faith that Abram went up. And it was the hand of the Lord that delivered. And so again, Abram is having another experience. It's another step in his life. You know, when you're able to look at someone's life in the blink of an eye, that's what we just read through Genesis and go, wow, Abram's life. And you're able to see the steps that God takes in their life, the intervention, the experiences, the different trials and tribulations, the failures, the victories. And you watch how God works and then you look at your life. And there's such encouragement for us. God's working, church. God's working in your life. Think about all the things you've been through in your past, all the different experiences you might have had, the good and bad. God isn't finished. God is working. God has delivered. And then we see here a very important principle. It says here that God, or that Abram gives a tenth of all to this man named Melchizedek. He gives a tenth of all. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see what we see here. There is a misconception today that tithing, that's what the tenth means. It means to give a tenth of your goods, of your income to the Lord, is something that is found in the law. Realize this precedes the law by hundreds, probably about 430 years. This precedes the law. We'll see this happen again with Jacob. Jacob will do the same thing. It's a principle of God. Some people believe, well, tithing is not a New Testament principle. Well, let me say it this way. Tithing is a principle of God. We all ought to tithe to the Lord. We see this. How does Abraham worship? How does Abraham thank this priest of that represents God, this priest of the Most High God? He says, hey, I'm going to give to you. And the book of Hebrews tells us it's showing that he honored him. He preferred him before himself. He said, you know, I'm going to give to God. I'm going to give back. God is blessed. God has delivered. God has done this work, and I'm going to give back to the Lord now. And so he does give back to the Lord. But very powerful. It's very powerful what we see here in the Word of God. Now we go to a wicked king. It's interesting. You have a holy, godly king and then a wicked king. The king of Sodom says to Abram, give me the possessions and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. He repeats what Melchizedek said about God. And I will take neither. So I lift my hand. It's an oath. I've taken an oath before God that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who were with me. And these are those that have aligned themselves with Abram. Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion. So the other guys that came with me, let them take, but my men and me, we will not, lest when God blesses my life, people say it was Sodom that made Abram rich. This is a test from the Lord. This is a test from the Lord. And we watch Abram pass it. Abram says, hey, somehow God spoke to him. Somehow in his heart he said, Lord, I'm going to go to battle. Give me the victory and I will not take one inch of the spoil that I get when we have the victory. Lest I say the world has made me rich. Lest I say this wicked city, Sodom, has brought blessing to me. And lest, God, you not get the glory for the victory that you've accomplished and for the plan that you have in my life. And so, brothers and sisters, another lesson. And I do believe there's, after those victories, there's those tests that God brings us through. We saw it in Noah's life, didn't we? He had this great victory and then he was tested. He failed the test. After victories, you know, Jesus, after he's baptized and ready to go into ministry, he's tested first for 40 days before God takes him into the ministry. Paul the Apostle, he had those, what we call those silent years. God calls him and saves him, and then God tests him in those times. It's a time of testing. Abraham's being tested. And you know it's true. The principle's true. You're faithful in the small things, God will give you much. There's those little things God's testing, just a little integrity here. God's calling Abram to the test. He's saying, and Abram passes it. And you know, you see this. He tithes to Melchizedek. He gives a tenth. And to the king of Sodom, he wants nothing to do with him. In a sense, he bows down to the king of Jerusalem, of Salem. But to the king of Sodom, he says, you take it. It's all yours. I want nothing to do with it. It's powerful. What a testimony for you and I. What an example that God has left us. Time goes on, and it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. Well, this is powerful. After these things, and this is the first time you have that phrase, the word of the Lord came to someone in the Bible. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So he has this vision. Notice what God says, do not be afraid. God says, do not be afraid because Abram was afraid. Why would God say, do not be afraid if you weren't afraid? God is encouraging his heart. Now, why do you think he's afraid? And then he says, I am your exceeding great reward. I am your shield. Notice the terminology, shield. He just got done having victory in this battle with these kings. I mean, these are powerful kings. He's thinking maybe they're going to regroup. Maybe they're going to come back and they're going to get me. I'm a sitting duck out here. I mean, in the middle of the night, they can attack me. And maybe fear, doubt begin to set in after that victory. That happens. That fear and that doubt begin to set in. Did I do the right thing? Am I safe now? What's going to happen now? Should I have risked my life to, you know, save my nephew Lot, who's back now in Sodom? I mean, he just went back. You know how it is. I mean, you go and you lay down your life and you risk your life for those that you love and you hope they're going to get right with God. And after they get out of their trial, they're back where they were before. And he's fearful. And God comes and he speaks to him and he says to him, listen, I'm your shield. When the arrows start flying, I'm your shield. I'm your reward. Maybe he thought, maybe I should have took some money. Maybe I should have took the goods from the king of Sodom there. He says, no, I'm your shield. I'm your protection and I'm your wealth. I'm your provision. So you see those two things here, the protection and the provision. Isn't that often what we get fearful about? God's not going to provide. We don't have enough. God's not going to protect us from the attacks of the enemy or from the assaults of people or just from the things of the world. That I'm your shield and I'm your exceeding great reward. I love it. God just comes and speaks to them. You know, God will do that. God encourages us. It's important to really open our hearts and to hear that. Maybe it's a word of prophecy that God gives to another person. Maybe it's a verse they give you. Maybe it's a still small voice in your heart that God speaks to you, that He says, I love you. I'm right here. It's powerful. And, you know, in our school of discipleship, I've been teaching about the spiritual gifts. And on Tuesday morning, we covered the gift of prophecy and, you know, really have a desire that here, you know, on Wednesday nights during our afterglow time, that we would really use and manifest the gifts as we once did often. The word of prophecy is a word of edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. How many times, you know, someone will be sitting there, maybe you, and you're here, you come tonight, you just feel like, God doesn't love me. God has forsaken me. And there you are sitting there and you're praying and you're worshiping the Lord, and someone says, God has given me a word for someone here tonight. He just simply wants you to know He loves you. Now that person didn't know that was what you were thinking. Maybe you were thinking it at that very moment. That's how God speaks. Just to say, hey, I love you, I'm here. It's not some great grand thing. It's not some thus saith the Lord, da 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 da. It's just, I love you. Wow, God loves me. No, the Bible already said He loved you. You should have believed that, but you're doubting today. You're in a time of backsliding, maybe. God says, I'm with you. You're fearful. Do not be afraid. I'm with you. Lo, I am with you. We have the verse, but we have sometimes a hard time clinging to it. Lo, I'm with you, always to the end of the age. Here's Abram, and God speaks. You can look through the book of Acts, and there's Paul, and the Holy Spirit is testifying in every city that chains and tribulations await him. I mean, he goes into a city, he goes to the church, he's involved in a time of fellowship with the body, and some prophecy comes forth saying, don't go to Jerusalem. Chains and tribulations await you. And he goes to the next city. It happens again and again and again. And in Acts chapter 20, he's talking to the elders of Ephesus. And there he says, hey, listen, I know this. Every city I go to, the prophecies are the chains and tribulations await you in Jerusalem. And he says, and none of these things move me. You just think, wow, this guy's, you know, he's just some super spiritual powerhouse. I mean, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the gospel of God's grace. And you just go, wow, that sounds spiritual. It sounds powerful. But there's Paul, goes to Jerusalem, gets arrested, in prison, and it says, and the Lord stood by him and said, fear not, for as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you will also testify in Rome. God came to him because I think he doubted. Now he's sitting in jail. He's thinking, what's going to happen? It was right after he was almost mobbed in a court proceeding. There he is in court. And he says, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And it says, and the Roman soldiers had to go rescue him as the Pharisees and Sadducees were going to rip him apart. You know, it's like they were on each side of him, you know, tug of war with Paul. And then he's sitting there that night and the Lord appears to him and speaks to him and says, hey, I'm faithful to my word. I told you to change the tribulations away to you. It's obviously, I also told you to go. I prepared you through the word and I'm going to keep my word. We all need God to speak into our lives. We all need to be encouraged. That's why I commend you tonight for just being here. Because God's going to speak to you when you're hearing His Word and when you're fellowshipping with each other. And we all need it. And there's so many others that need it tonight that aren't here. And a lot of times they're not here because they're afraid. Because they feel unworthy. Because they're distracted with their trials. And this is the place they need to be, in the house of God. Coming together and being ministered to by one another. I want to really encourage us to minister to one another. Because God wants to speak and God wants to encourage us when we're weak and when we're downtrodden and we don't think we can go on. God wants to minister to our hearts. And so he just speaks this here to Abram. And time has failed us again. So I'm not going to go on. And we'll just pick it up here in chapter 15 next week. But, you know, read on. Read on and see what happens here, because God he speaks, and then God's going to do something, and he's going to bring forth a covenant to him and really speak powerfully into his life. Let's pray. Father, we just bow our hearts, Lord, before you once again. Tonight, God, I ask that you would move by your Holy Spirit, God, in our lives. God, I do pray that you would speak, God, to your people. God, I pray that you would stir us tonight. You would stir within us a passion once again for you. God, I pray that you would stir up the spiritual gifts, Lord, in your church. And I pray, God, that you would help us to be just open to the work of your Holy Spirit, to receive a word, Lord, to give, and to receive a word as it's given. God, we want to be just at your feet. We want to be like Abraham. We want to be men and women of faith. Men and women, Lord, who honor you. Men and women who grow to the place that he's growing to, where he doesn't want to take from the world anymore. When you speak, he doesn't want to lean on, Lord, the riches of the horses and chariots of his day. But Lord, he wants to lay his life at your feet and have you lead him and trust you with the promises you've given to him. As we'll see, Lord, as we continue to read in the book of Genesis, he's still got a long road before he sees the fulfillment of the things you speak even in this chapter. But God, you declare it. You say it. And all you're calling us to do is believe it. Just believe it. Help us to believe tonight. Help us to trust you. Help us to worship you. We thank you, Father, and praise you. And we just commit, Lord, our hearts to you. And it's in Jesus' name. As always, communion is available. I want to encourage you to take a time and